We're going to be concentrating just now upon the first verse and the first line of the second verse. That's where we're going to focus our attention today as we come to look at this chapter that has a great deal to say about the throne of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. May the Lord give us understanding as we look at these verses. One of the things that we emphasized at the very beginning of our study of this book of the Revelation is that it is the purpose of God and of His Christ that His people know the will of God for the future. In chapter 1, in the very first verse, we have thought already of these words, that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. He is both its author and its subject, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. In verse 19 of the same chapter, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Then again, in the text that we are considering today, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. It is the purpose of God for His people that we are not in the dark about what lies ahead. It is His purpose that we understand what He plans as far as the course of human history is concerned. There is a knowledge of the future that is imparted in the Word of God and has been from the very beginning. So much of the Word of God has been related to matters long future, to the time in which those words were first spoken, when the Lord spoke to Adam in the garden and spoke of the one who is the seed of the woman. He was speaking of events long in the future. When He spoke of those events that we can relate to initially to Calvary, and ultimately to the conquering power and conquest of the Lord Jesus, even in the last day. From the very beginning, there has been that future dimension to the Word of God. And here, as John the Apostle writes, he's writing of things that would be hereafter. Now, this chapter begins a new section of this epistle, and it deals with the future. I believe that it deals with things that are future yet to our own day. We will see that, I believe, confirmed time and again as we look at the various passages that lie ahead of us, that this is a book that deals with matters primarily at the very end of the age, therefore dealing with things that lie ahead of us, not merely lying ahead of John the Apostle. Certainly they did that, but I believe that even as far as our standpoint on God's great prophetic timeline is concerned, these things are still ahead. It is the purpose of God that we know. We can only be prepared for the future if we know what the future holds. It is critical that we understand that a knowledge of the future, as far as it's revealed to us by God and His Word, lies at the very heart of true Christian service. You will remember again the words of the first verse of the epistle, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. This is a word for servants. We have emphasized that already in our study of these verses. It is for the servant of Jesus Christ to know what He has revealed about the future. It simply will not do to throw up our hands and say that this is not something that I want to spend time studying. This is not something that I refuse to consider because it might be a little controversial. If we want to be the servant of Jesus Christ, we have to know these things. A servant of Christ will invest the labor into finding out what Christ has taught about the future. It's part of his work, it's part of his service. And it's also important to every other element of his service. As John wrote in 1 John 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It is one of the chief sanctifying means that the Lord has revealed to his people, even the doctrine of his coming, the doctrine of those things that lie ahead. That is one of the chief means of sanctification in the life of God's people, and sadly so many are robbed of that by willingly or wittingly or unwittingly refusing to put in the work that is required to know what he has revealed concerning the hereafter. Here is a word for servants. That knowledge of the future is what will fuel our service for Christ. In Luke chapter 12, we have that extended passage where the Lord again likens his own people to servants that are waiting for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Servants who know the mind of their Lord, who know the purpose of the Lord, who are watching for his return. They're doing what he has commanded them to do. These are faithful servants, obedient servants. And that faithfulness and obedience and diligence, that kind of service that is rewarded according to Luke 12:37, where the Savior says, Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Blessed are those servants. So when he comes in the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, blessed are those servants that are watching when he comes back. They know. They are instructed and taught in the will and purpose of their Lord, and that is seen in their faithful, diligent service of him and their obedience to his word. Now, we're coming to think about things related to the future as we move into this particular section of the book. The first three chapters have dealt with John's own experiences of the Savior, his own historic meeting with Christ on Patmos, and then the words that were delivered to him to be sent to those seven apostolic congregations in Asia Minor, not all of the churches in the area, just seven selected and addressed particularly by the Lord, those seven little sermons or little messages delivered to them by John. And obviously there was application again to John's own historic context. Those churches were all of them in existence in his day. He likely knew many of the people that made up those congregations. They were his contemporaries. He was writing to them. But as we have seen, there is a word in each of these messages for all the churches. For everyone that hath an ear to hear, he is to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But those first three chapters have a particular relevance to a point in history, the time when John himself was alive, seeing these visions and writing down these words. But now we move into the things that shall be hereafter. Now we're moving into the section of the book. We get really to the body of Christ's teaching and the revelation of the purpose of God to unveil the King in the last days, the days that lie ahead of us in this earth. Now, an understanding of the will of God for the future always begins must always begin with a contemplation of the throne of God. Of ourselves, we do not know, cannot know, what a day will bring forth. We have no way of knowing in and of ourselves the future. If we would know the future, we must ever come to deal with God and to deal with Him as the King, to deal with Him as the one upon the throne. It is the throne of God that dictates and charts the course of human history. It is the throne of God that from the beginning has planned the end, who has set down all of the twists and turns of the development of mankind and their schemes and plans and how it all ends. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the psalmist tells us, at all the machinations of evil men. He knows the end from the beginning. The Lord knows how it will end because He is King, because He is sovereign over all things, because He exercises sovereign control over all of the elements of the affairs of men and everything that comes together to make the course of human history. The Lord controls it all. We come, therefore, in this chapter to a key matter. We're beginning at the throne. We're beginning at the source of all of the commands and all of the decrees that chart the course of human history. You will see that emphasis there at the end of verse 1. I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. They must be. It can't be any other way but God's way, because He's the King. Because His kingdom ruleth over all, and no man can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? Old Nebuchadnezzar, that chief of all human rulers, he had to learn. He had to learn the hard way that no man can stay the hand of God because He's on the throne. And it is a beautiful, a wonderful, a thrilling place to begin a contemplation of the study of the future. Many, as they consider the future and what it might hold, do so with trepidation and fear. They do so with a spirit of misgiving and hesitancy, maybe a sense of foreboding. Many an individual, when they sit down to think about maybe retirement years, they wonder, have I got enough in my RSP account, or will my pension be enough? And they wonder and they fret and they, will the resources that I have put in place be sufficient for what the future holds? What if chronic illness comes? What if this happens or that happens? And there's trepidation and fear. You see, when we begin our contemplation of the future from a Christian perspective, the child of God comes to the throne of God, starts there, and it's all so very different. There's such a different perspective on what the future holds, because we begin it in the presence of the King, before the throne of God. Now, what I want particularly to do today is just to look at what is recorded here of the preparation that John experienced to bring him before the throne of God and there to learn the things which must be hereafter. There is set before us here some matters that I feel will be profitable for us to consider. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. John had to get, as it were, to the throne before he could learn of the things which must be hereafter. And that's what we want to think of. It is important for the child of God to know the way to the throne. It is important for every Christian to know the way to the throne of God, to deal with God as King. And some lessons along those lines are suggested to us here. First of all, I want you to notice that there is a door opened in heaven. A door was opened in heaven. Heaven holds the secret to the future. As far as we are concerned, heaven is a mystery. As far as we are concerned, naturally speaking, there is no human sense, no human ability to see heaven. We can't, even with whatever aids we may lay hands on, we can't see heaven. We can't see into heaven. We have no insight, naturally speaking, into the working of that wonderful world that is behind the veil, as it were. We cannot see into heaven. We cannot see the throne of God with any tangible or with any human sense. It's not tangible in any way to human sense naturally. The activity of heaven ordinarily is hidden to us. The beginning of John's understanding of the future, the things that would be hereafter, is when there is a door opened in heaven. Suddenly that which is impervious as far as human sense is concerned is breached, as it were. There is an opening made by which John may enter, through which he may see and hear and come to learn of heaven's involvement in the affairs of earth, through which he may go to stand, as it were, at the very throne of God in this vision, and there to be taught, and there to learn the purpose of God for the hereafter. Suddenly, that which was closed before is opened. Now, we can rejoice, generally speaking, that there is a door opened in heaven for the Christian. As far as we are concerned in our sinful depravity, heaven is closed, but there is a door opened by the one who said, I am the door. Or again, I am the way to the Father. There is a door opened in Christ by which we may come before the throne of God and there be taught by Him. And by making use of the means of access that is shown to him here, John was enabled to learn these things. Now there's much that's mysterious, much that is hidden to us. I think of Daniel the prophet at the close of his prophecy, where he wrote of many of the things that John will touch upon in his revelation. And Daniel, over a period of many years, studied the things that the Lord had revealed. And as he came to the end of his prophecy, he had questions. There were many things that he didn't understand. And he said, O my Lord, Daniel 12 and the verse 8, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. There was a sealing, a closing. Do you know, it's an interesting thing. We'll maybe have occasion to look at this a time or two again as we go through. But the Revelation is a book of opening. 25 times that word in one form or another appears, and in the majority of those cases it is related to the Lord Jesus opening up the purpose of God as far as his people is concerned. It is a book of opening. That's what Revelation involves. The opening up of a mystery. And here there is a door that is opened, so that John has access to that which is otherwise entirely hidden to him. Of course, the role of the Lord Jesus is not only seen here in this symbolic sense, but we will see in a moment and develop the thought a little that it is the Lord Jesus who is his instructor. He is the one who teaches him. He is the one who is the door to the Father. He is the one who is the door to the throne, the door to heaven. And it is as we deal with him, as we come to deal with God through him, that we may learn of these matters. Now that door was opened to John as he looked. Evidently he's looking heavenward. After this I looked, and behold, that door was opened in heaven. The language seems to suggest to us that he was looking heavenward. In his soul, he was looking to the Lord. And suddenly there is an opening. It suggests of that prayerful looking to the Lord for instruction and inquiring into the mind of God, and suddenly it's opened and the mystery begins to be plain. The simple truth is suggested to us here that to those who look, further revelation will be given. Those who are looking inquiringly heavenward will be taught. I remember the example of Moses as he stopped to consider the burning bush, and because he stopped and turned and looked, the Lord spoke to him. What a turning point that was in his life. He saw the Lord, he met the Lord, and learned a great deal about the future of his own life and ministry. And as John is looking heavenward, suddenly there is a door opened, and he is granted access, privileged access, into that which was previously closed to him, naturally speaking. Then there is a word from the Savior to be considered here. The Lord Jesus speaks. After this I looked, behold, a door was open, and the first voice or the first sound which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Now we have come across this voice already, because in chapter 4 this is a conversation being continued. It is a conversation that has been ongoing at this point. While in a sense there is something new happening here, in another, it's the continuation of a conversation that has already been going on. In verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He turns, he sees one like unto the Son of Man, and the Savior begins to speak, and all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to him. And now as the door in heaven is opened, and he's about, as it were, to take a giant step forward in his understanding of the things that are hereafter, the first sound that he hears, primary importance, primary emphasis given to this, the first voice I heard. Why, it's the same voice I'd heard already. That voice that had already begun to teach and to instruct is now the voice that directs him as far as the instruction in the things of the future are concerned. It's a voice he's already familiar with. It becomes clear that what the Savior has already said to John at this point is necessary preparation to this further step in the learning process. The same speaker is in view. But the verse begins after this. After these things. After listening to what the Savior has had to say. After seeing what he has already seen of Christ. He now hears more from the Lord Jesus and the sound of that glorious voice. It is only after the Savior has spoken to him the words of the previous chapters, that this development now occurs. Now that is important for us to recognize. There's a door opened in heaven. There's insight given to the relevance of the throne and the management of the affairs of this age from the throne of God. There's insight given to that after John has listened to and diligently written down the words that are contained in the opening chapters. Especially, I think we have to see the relevance of the seven messages that are directed to the seven churches in Asia. Chapter 1 forms an introduction to the entire book, but particularly an introduction to those seven messages, those seven letters to the churches, those named churches. And we've taken the time to look at the contents of each of those messages. But what the Savior had to say to each of those churches, you will remember, was pressed on everyone who had an ear. Everyone who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. There are those of a dispensationalist persuasion who would separate each of the messages and make them almost a dispensational timeline, and it's as if one had no relevance to the other, and they certainly have little relevance to us today. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Each who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All of the messages are relevant to all of God's people, and particularly relevant to those who would be brought with John to look at the throne and to learn how God rules in the affairs of men and how he will manage the things which shall be hereafter. And without going back over what we have thought of repeatedly in those messages, we must simply make the point that the Lord Jesus, as he comes to deal with sin, as he comes to point out sin and to say, that's wrong, I know what you're doing, that needs to be put right. I see the error, I see the heresy, I see the departure, and yes, I see the faithfulness. I see your service for me, and the things that he commands, and the things that he criticizes and condemns. All of this must shape the thinking of the one who would be brought with John through the door to look into heaven and to understand the things which shall be hereafter. There is a sense in which there is a standard of obedience, a standard of conformity to the will of God that must be observed in the life of the Christian who would get where John gets to at this point. There is a very definite sense of progress and progression and development here in these chapters. John didn't have the door opened in heaven and get to see the throne until he had worked through the contents of the chapters before this. Even John needed to work through those things. The application of those messages. Oh, he wasn't in Laodicea, and he maybe wasn't spiritually where the Laodiceans were. He maybe wasn't in Philadelphia, or it didn't apply so much to him personally, some of the specific matters that the Lord Jesus dealt with in those little epistles. But he could learn from them. He needed to apply to his own heart the teaching of those little letters, or he would never be in the place where he could witness the functioning of the overruling throne of God. There is a standard of obedience that is necessary if we would learn from Christ about his purpose and plan for the future. That's not in any way to suggest a sort of a holier-than-thou, look-down-your-nose kind of attitude. But the fact remains that if we would be taught of the Lord, There has to be a development. That is a progressive thing. We're going to learn things of this nature. Well, we have to make progress. We have to have certain things in place. No one would dream, at least no parent would dream, of contemplating the idea of enrolling a kindergarten student in grade 11 or grade 12, because they recognize, no, that's the last point. There's a lot of things have to be learned and put in place before you get to that point. And God's people seem to forget that. It has a very sad consequence, because inevitably what happens is you're dealing with a Christian who's not prepared to start at the beginning and put in place what God says, do this, do that, don't do that, work through these messages, as it were, to the seven churches, put the teaching in place. They don't want to do that, but they want to get to this advanced stuff, as it were, but they can't handle it, so what do they dumb it down. They dumb it down. And that's why you have such an avalanche of garbage in the average Christian bookstore, sensational nonsense that is meaningless when it comes to dealing with what the Scriptures teach on the second coming and the purpose of God for the end of the age. And it's there, there's a market for it, because God's people are not prepared to work through the demands that God makes of them in terms of church life, holiness of personal life, and learning of Him, being taught by Him, as He insists upon in those chapters 2 and 3 particularly. Let me show you an illustration of what I'm saying. Genesis chapter 18 and the verse 17. The man in view here is Abraham. God has a purpose, a solemn purpose, a purpose that would have been entirely unknown to Abraham had not the Lord chosen to reveal it to him. In Genesis 18, the verse 17, what the Lord has in mind is the destruction of the cities of the plain for their wickedness. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, the Lord gives two reasons here. Well, there's two sides to the reason why he says, I'm going to confide in Abraham. I'm going to show Abraham what I do. It's as if the Lord says, Abraham, come here. And he draws back the door in heaven. Now he says, here's the throne. Here's what's going to happen. He gives two reasons why he does that, or two sides to the reason. First, there's a gospel argument. Abraham is going to be a great nation. All nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the promise of Christ. That's the promised seed. That's the gospel promise. Why does God reveal to his people what lies ahead? Well, the first and the primary reason has to be for Jesus' sake. He's the door into heaven. It is for Christ's sake that we are given access to these things. But look at verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children after him, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. It's as if the Lord is saying, because Abraham has worked through these things, he's an obedient servant of the Lord. Yes, in the first place, there's a gospel reason. But equally, there is a reason, an argument the Lord makes here for revealing to Abraham the things which were unknown to him, which lay ahead. Because Abraham was in tune with God. He knew the judgments of the Lord. He knew the will of God and was living in agreement with that will. Again, there's a text in the Psalms that says essentially the same thing. In the Psalm 25, the verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret counsels of God with those that fear him. And that fear is always demonstrated by an obedience, by a conformity to his word. You see, it was after this, after these things, the door was opened and John was invited to see into the throne room of heaven. Then there's the command that the Lord Jesus gives to him in the verse 1. Come up hither. Come up hither. To learn of the things which shall be hereafter, John must, as it were, rise heavenward. There is to be a going to Christ, a going to where he is, a going, as it were, to heaven that is necessary if we would learn the things that must be hereafter. The mind and the soul must be raised from earth to things above. Now, that's a general rule of life for the Christian. Did Paul not write in Colossians chapter 3, and the verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, there's the throne. Set your affection or your thinking and your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Paul is saying it will be a mark of the new creature, the mark of the one who has died with Christ, been crucified with Christ, and has new life in Christ in his resurrection. It will be a mark of the justified that they set their minds on heavenly things, that they raise their mind above the things of earth. But you know, the natural experience all around us teaches us the difficulty of that. In order to get up, we have to beat the force that pulls us down. And there is that force at work all around us and within us to keep us firmly anchored in the earth, groveling in the dust, considering nothing higher than the dust. And yet the command of the Savior is, if you want to know, come up hither. It is very particularly the case that if we would access the counsels of God as they are revealed in Scripture, we must come up hither. There must be a defiance of that spiritual gravity. There must be a resistance of the forces of the world and of the earth that would keep us bound to the earth, and we must rise above them, as John did in soul and spirit here, going to heaven, obtaining a heavenly perspective, entering the presence of God in order to learn. God's people are ever commanded to get before the throne in order to learn of him. Come up hither, come to the throne, come to heaven, get into the presence of God. You will recognize that this kind of language is familiar. This is exactly what the apostle has in mind when he wrote in those well-known words in Hebrews chapter 4, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What is the throne of grace? I suppose there's many a Christian who thinks about that verse and never thinks about what the throne of grace is. It's God's throne, the very throne that Revelation 4 is talking about. Now the imagery here is related back to the tabernacle. And we'll look at this perhaps next time as we come back to Revelation 4, but Revelation 4 is filled with imagery from the tabernacle as well. We'll have to think about the high priest, because you have a number of stones that are referred to here that we can only really learn their significance as we go back to look at the ephod and the breastplate that was worn by the high priest. We have the seven lamps of fire in verse 5 and the ministry of the Spirit. And I've emphasized this already. The book of the Revelation is very, very heavily influenced by the imagery of the tabernacle. Very heavily influenced. Here is the throne, the mercy seat, the throne of grace, the throne of God. If you think of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was representative of the throne of God, and the cherubim were there, the cherubim are here, around the throne. We must learn what it is to get before God, to get to the throne of grace. Certainly there is the lesson here that we need to pray. That's one thing that come up hither will mean. In practical terms, in the life of the Christian, I can't go to heaven now in the sense that one day I will. But I can go to heaven every time I bow the knee before the throne of God in prayer. I can come boldly right to the throne in Jesus' name, in the place of prayer. It puts a little different perspective, does it not, on the prayer meeting, on a time of private prayer. We might be tempted to look at Revelation 4 and maybe speak in pious awe of what John saw and heard, but I can go where he went when I seek the Lord in prayer. Come up hither. Prayer will have to certainly be invested in an understanding of the things that shall be hereafter. We must get to the throne if we're going to learn. I wonder, is that the practice of your life? There is a door open in heaven. How often do you make use of that door? How often do you come boldly through the high priest, who is the only door to the Father, and come boldly to the throne of God's grace? But before we leave the words of the Savior, can we think simply of the promise that he makes here in verse 1? Come up hither, and I will show thee. I will show thee. Come up here, and you'll learn nothing new. You'll learn nothing more. You'll go away just the same as you came. Come up here, and I will show thee. Now it is the mandate that has been given to Christ by the Father, and we've seen this in the opening verse of the epistle. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. That is the mandate given to Christ as the Redeemer by the Father. That is the purpose of his existence, to show to his servants. What a comforting thing it is to know that he has been given that work by the Father. That is the very essence of his messianic responsibilities, to show to his people among other things, the things which shall come to pass. Now here's a promise which indicates that the Savior is faithful in the discharge of this duty. I will show thee. It's essentially the same promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and the verse 21, where Daniel had a vision of Christ, and the Savior says, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scriptures of truth. I will show. We can't fail to learn. If we come up hither, get before the throne, the Lord Jesus will teach. He speaks personally. Notice the personal pronoun. I will show thee things to come. There's this personal intimacy and instruction here. The Lord Jesus, one-on-one tuition, I will show thee. Get to the throne, I'll teach you. And even when the teaching is sometimes, as it is here in this epistle, delegated to one of the angels in John's experience, it is always the messenger carrying the teaching of Christ. It is in him alone that knowledge of these things originate. We need to be taught by the Savior. And we can only be taught by the Savior as we get to the throne. But I want you to notice finally the work of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. You understand, I think, that the command of the Lord Jesus required of John an utter impossibility. Come up hither. How, Lord? How do I get there? It was impossible for John and any natural capability, as far as any natural capabilities were concerned, to come up hither. It's impossible to the fallen experience of mankind to rise from earth to heaven in the way that John was being required to do here. It's as impossible to do what John was asked to do as it was for any of the multitudes that the Lord Jesus healed for the lame man to stand on his feet and walk unless the command of Christ was made effectual. In other words, the command not only was the issuing of an order, but it contained in it and communicated with it the power to obey it. Here is not only a command, it is an enabling word. It's the same kind of command that said to Lazarus, come forth. That took Jairus' daughter and said, arise. That said to the lame man, stand. To the man with a withered arm, stretch out your hand. There wasn't any power in the man himself or in any of those individuals to do those things unless there was communicated to him in the command itself the ability to do it. But we can thank the Lord that his commands are ever of that character. They're not just the revelation of an order or of a duty, but they are commands that communicate to the people of God the ability. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I think of the example of Ezekiel. When he was before the throne of God at the beginning of his ministry, and there are many parallels, we'll have to look at some of them, particularly when we come to look at the cherubim. For Ezekiel had this same vision, as did Isaiah, have similar visions of the throne of God. And in Ezekiel 2, well, back up into chapter 1, when I saw it, I fell upon my face, He's before the throne. He sees the form of a man sitting upon it. There are so many parallels to Revelation 4. I fell upon my face, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. It's as if the Lord is saying the same thing. Get up, get up, get before the throne. And the Spirit entered into me. When he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. That is ever how it has to be. There has to be the working of the Spirit of God. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Jesus says, come. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And I went to the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He's in the door. Immediately the Spirit worked. I was in the Spirit. Now the expression in the Spirit has come up before in our reading of this book. You remember it from verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's an expression that has both ordinary and extraordinary implications. In an ordinary sense, to be in the Spirit is to be in a spiritual frame of mind, considering the things of God, guided by the Spirit in an ordinary sense. John, of course, had extraordinary Spirit experiences. The experience of inspiration. Extraordinary work of the Spirit. That's not for us today. Such visions of heaven and of Christ and the things of God, extraordinary experiences of the Spirit. Again, these things are not for us today. That apostolic inspired experience. But in an ordinary sense, John was in the Spirit and then caught up into that extraordinary experience of God's power. When we read of being in the Spirit, as far as it applies to us and to our circumstances, it simply means that we must make diligent use of the spiritual means of grace that are available to us. We must cultivate a spirituality of mind. We must seek the guidance of God through His Word. We must pray for the working of the Holy Ghost, inasmuch as that working is available to us today. John chapter 16 and the verse 13. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples this. These words are still true. Quite apart from the consideration of the ceasing of the supernatural aspects of the Spirit's work in the apostles, these words are still true. Of God's people and their experience. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. We must be in the Spirit, because it is by His Spirit, through His Spirit, that Christ teaches His people concerning the things which must be hereafter. There's a beautiful illustration here. We'll look more at this in detail later in verse 5. An illustration of the Spirit's work. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Recently we did a study in the tabernacle. And one of the things I emphasized was that once you went into that building, the holy place and the holiest of all, there wasn't a particle of natural light in there. There were no windows. There was no illumination from the outside. The only light was supplied by the candlestick. When you step in before the throne, it's as if, and I know that there's a sense in which it's not helpful to do this, but sometimes it is helpful to try to imagine the situation that's being described here. There's the throne of God, and John is going to describe what he sees about that throne and who's on it and the various aspects of its working. But how does he see? Because of the illumination of the Spirit. As it were, the seven-branched candlestick is here. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. One, there are other significances, but one of the significances of this illustration is you can only see the throne, learn about the throne, meet God at the throne because of the illumination of the Spirit of God. Just as the priest in Levitical times went in to minister before the Lord and before the ark, and the only way he could walk, he could see, he could learn, he could minister was in the light of that candlestick. That's why it was so important for the high priest to tend daily to that light, make sure it was shining, and shining well, for there was no other light in there. We're coming to consider things here that there's no natural illumination of. It's the Spirit who illuminates these things. Whose help we need, whose ministry we must have. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. You know, one of the reasons why God's people today don't understand these things is because the Church of Christ, I'm speaking in general terms, broad strokes, the Church of Jesus Christ knows very little of life in the Spirit. No, we know so little of what it means for John to say here, I was in the Spirit, taken up by the Spirit. It's as if the Spirit of God consumed him, surrounded him, enveloped him, taken him over. Jesus said, come up. I can only come up in the Spirit. Last thought. Immediately. Immediately I was in the Spirit. This, I believe, relates to John's reaction, his response to the Savior's words. There was an immediate response. An immediate yielding of himself to the working of the Spirit and the instruction of the Holy Ghost. An immediate imploring of the help and the ministry of the Holy Ghost to get to the throne to learn immediately. Is it not a word that stands as a rebuke to our sluggishness and slowness? His response was instantaneous. What's our response going to be? The challenge of these words is, there is a door open in heaven. The command of Christ is, come, I'll teach you. Will we respond immediately and say, Lord, take me in the Spirit. Overcome me. Overwhelm me. Conquer me. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. I want to know the things which shall be hereafter. Not just for some sort of arrogant pride that can swagger around and say, I know, and you don't. That's not compatible with life in the Spirit. But to know, in order to be able to meet the challenges of what lies ahead, to know, in order to be able to serve this coming Christ, to know his purpose, so that I may be able to faithfully, diligently, like those servants in Luke 2, do just what he said for as long as it takes till he returns. That is the challenge to us today. May God make our response to it immediate. when Jesus speaks. Oh, for an immediate response in the Spirit.